All right, chapter 21. My word, chapter 21 is a big chapter for multiple reasons. But for our purposes here, chapter 21 is quite significant because of what occurred in chapter 16, verse 21. What happened there? A major shift. Because in 4:17 we had the introduction and a shift, the first major shift, which started Jesus' Galilean ministry. 16:21 we began moving in one direction. Where was that direction? Jerusalem. In chapter 21, we actually make it to Jerusalem. So it's huge. We've been moving this way for quite a long time, and finally we make it. This chapter, though, will begin what has been building for the first 20 chapters, and that is, we've noticed this tension between the warring kingdoms of the world. You've got Rome saying one thing, you have the Jews saying one thing, the kingdom of Satan saying one thing, and then there's the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God, that is saying something that challenges all the other kingdoms. In chapter 21, all of this tension is going to start to come to a head. And over the next five chapters, that tension will ultimately result in Jesus' arresting and his crucifixion. But what we will notice over the next five chapters, after the test, we'll start talking about parables that Jesus gives in chapter 22, or at the end of chapter 21 and into chapter 22. And the parables lead into chapter 23, which is the seven woes to the Pharisees, which leads into the Olivet Discourse, which eventually leads to him being arrested. What we're going to see is an escalation in the intensity. That right here in chapter 21, you're going to see finally Jesus is going to lay out all of his cards. And then one by one, the different kingdoms are going to start coming at him, because what he lays out and shows them is that he is the king that is coming with the kingdom that is to take over all other kingdoms. And that's not going to make everybody happy. So what's been building is now coming to a point. Chapter 21. Let's begin reading in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples. Okay, let's stop right there real quick. Bethpage, and in verse 17 we'll be talking about a city named Bethany. Both of these cities are very important because of where they are located. They are located on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now the reason why that's significant is because of Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. I'm actually going to read to you six verses of Zechariah 14 just to show you why the Mount of Olives location is so significant for us to start off with in 21 verse 1. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5 and verse 9 says this. Now listen carefully. Just because I'm reading from the Old Testament doesn't mean we check out. Cool? Okay. Here we go. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. To fight against what? He gathers all of the nations to Jerusalem to fight against what? What is it? The city of Jerusalem. You hear that? The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then, that word right there, then, is a word of hope. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, listen to where he is. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. What is Zechariah 14 describing? General, broad strokes. Not in particular, but broad strokes. What is it describing? What? Starts with a V and rhymes with ictory. Yeah! Victory! God says, listen, Jerusalem and the city will be judged because of what they are doing, because of what they have done. And yet, it does not mean I will abandon you. If in fact, on the day, whenever I come to lead you into Exodus, I will stand on the Mount of Olives and all of the earth will be changed. For the mount itself will split into two, moving this way and that. And what it will do is it will provide a pathway for you to experience an exodus. Zechariah 14 says, the location of the Mount of Olives is essential for the coming of the kingdom and for the Messiah. And where is Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1? Standing on the Mount of Olives. So immediately his location would give pause to the Jews that are listening, make them think, wait a minute, we're at the time of Passover, he's standing on the Mount of Olives and talking about kingdom stuff. What could be happening? You see what's going on? Let's continue to piece this together. Okay. Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Okay, what is going on here? I will give you the options, but I'm going to tell you out front. I'm not sure exactly what's going on here. I understand what the ultimate point is because we get to that in verses 4 and 5. I know why this is significant. But what exactly is happening here, I'm not exactly sure. A couple of options. Number one, people will say Jesus has divine knowledge and that's what he's showing here. That he has divine knowledge of a donkey that's in this city and that if they go there and start to take it, that they will be successful in bringing it back to him. Is it possible? Sure. It's possible. Is it necessary? No. I don't really understand why that option would be absolutely necessary, but it's possible. Although it is weird because even within the divine knowledge, he puts a caveat as if something could happen outside of what he knows could happen. You know what I mean by that? Like he says, now if somebody does come and say this to you, you'd think if you had divine knowledge of it, there wouldn't be a conditional clause. But, you know, what it's possible. Second option, maybe this was prearranged and just set up by Jesus in advance. It's a viable option. Maybe he had set this up with the whole donkey thing in the city whenever the disciples didn't know, and now he's just letting them in on the fact that he had set this up. Possible. I have no evidence for or against this. Same thing with the first option. I have no evidence for or against it, and as a result, we need to hold them tentatively. Third option is probably where I will land more strongly, and yet even that I hold it very tentatively because it's built off of tenuous evidence at best. And that's the kingdom lens. Maybe Jesus is evoking kingdom authority based on where he is at and what he's about to do. Because if you notice, I emphasized it when I read it, he says, go to them and tell them that the Lord is taking the donkey. The emphasis comes in the definite article. He doesn't just say, tell them that your Lord, or tell them that my Lord, or tell them that a Lord. He says, tell them that the Lord. And if you are in a city on the Mount of Olives and you're at the time of Passover and you hear about Jesus and the rumblings that he's making with his teachings and with his actions, and you realize that something could be happening. Because at the Passover, let me make sure we're all in the same context here. Why is Passover significant for the concepts of kingdom and Messiah?
That's when God delivers.
Yes. The entire festival is based on deliverance. It comes from Exodus, right? And Exodus was the liberation of God's kingdom. And at this point, the Jews consider themselves under the oppressive regime of Rome. Therefore, they are looking for an Exodus. The time of Passover would be huge then for the emergence of a Messiah. So maybe it is possible that the expectations are high, and whenever the disciples come and they say, hey, we need this for the Lord, the person may be excited to have their animal play a part in the bringing of the kingdom. Is that possible? Sure. I think it's maybe a little more possible, but honestly, I really don't know what's going on here. Why this is significant only makes sense in verses 4 and 5. So let's read those. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, the primary referent for this, you will find in commentaries and things that the first part of it comes from Isaiah 62:11. That's true, But the main thing I want you to know, and this is test language, hopefully you can see it implicitly laden in what I'm saying, is that the primary referent of this is Zechariah 9:9. The primary referent of this is Zechariah 9:9. Now remember, we were just in Zechariah 14. Now we're in Zechariah 9. And here in Zechariah 9, well, this is exactly what it says, is pretty much verbatim. Say to the daughter of Zion, there's some things that are added in the Masoretic text of Zechariah 9:9, but basically it says, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jewish literature, and I have the references here, you can ask me about them later in the Babylonian Talmud and things like that, say this is clearly a messianic Old Testament text. Clearly. However, it's not a messianic text that the Jews are really excited about. Why? Why would this be a messianic text that they wouldn't be all that, you know, hip on chanting? What? Because he's gentle? What else? That's a good point. Yes, yes. He's riding on a donkey? Picture this. If you are looking for a violent warrior Messiah to come and to just kill all the Gentiles, would you want that to be described as a gentle, mild, and meek man riding on a donkey? You want him riding on a stallion, a warrior's animal, not on a donkey. A donkey is for servants. A donkey communicates humbleness, not grandeur and luxury. As a matter of fact, we actually have evidence in the Talmud of a redefinition or reinterpretation of Zechariah 9 to kind of twist it a bit. Let me just read what it says. Rabbi Alexandri has said, Rabbi Yehoshua Bar Levi, the son of Levi, has contrasted, lo, with the clouds of heaven come one like a son of man. What's that from? What verse is he contrasting? What? Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7 we have a messianic text and he's coming like the son of man on clouds. So he contrasts that text with lowly and riding on an ass. So with Zechariah 9. He contrasts them both. Was that really funny, Brock? Really? Okay. If Israel, now listen to this. Listen to his reinterpretation. If Israel has merits, he comes on the clouds. If they don't have merits, he comes lowly on a donkey. What has he just done? What has this rabbi just done to both texts? He contrasts them. One says he's coming on the clouds. One says he's coming on a donkey. Which one's right? And the rabbi comes and he says, well, it depends. It depends on how good Israel is when he comes. You see what he did? He takes Zechariah 9 and instead of it describing Jesus, or the Messiah, as being lowly, humble, gentle, mild, he says, no, the only reason why he would be that is if Israel really screwed up. Because that's not who he really is. You see what he's doing? They don't know how to deal with the kingdom lens that Jesus is bringing. So what they constantly do is reinterpret it. As a matter of fact, what I just read to you there comes from the Amoraic period, which is in 200 to 500 CE, AD. Even after Jesus, they refuse to accept this. They cannot accept the lens Jesus is bringing. So they reinterpret it, which is always convenient. If you don't like something in the Bible, just make it say what you want. That's a grand principle. Apparently. I was being facetious there, just making sure we're all on the same page. I don't agree with that statement. Okay. So let's keep reading. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on it. On them. The word them there, don't think he's straddling both donkeys. The them would be referring back to the closest referent, would be referring to the coats, plural. So he was sitting on the coats that they spread out over the donkey. The reason why there was two is probably simple practical purposes. That if you have the baby donkey, it is going to be hard for it to be controlled if its mother is not there. So think practically. Don't think too crazy. The mother would keep the baby under control. Verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Okay, very important. Because what is happening here is royal treatment. You see, Jesus on the Mount of Olives, somebody that's been speaking kingdom stuff, has now come and he is purposely riding into Jerusalem, like Zechariah 9, on a donkey. And Jesus, for the very first time, is laying everything out, saying, I am the Messiah. Everyone can know I am the King. And the crowds don't miss it. They get it. They see what's happening. Immediately what they do is they grab their coats and they start laying them down on the ground. And they start cutting down branches, which we find from John chapter 12. These are palm branches. And they lay them down. And both of them are emphasizing royalty. The first one, the coats, comes from 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 11. 2 Kings 9:11. The prophet Elisha, he comes to Ramoth-Gilead and he's looking to locate Jehu, who is the son of Jehoshaphat. And he's trying to find him because he's going to crown him king. And listen to what happens in 2 Kings 9:11 through 13. Let me add more to that story. Elisha ends up meeting with Jehu away from his army because he's a commander of the army. And now Jehu comes back to his army and they're starting to go, hey, what was going on with the crazy, weird prophet guy? What did he want with you? So they says, when Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, is everything all right? I mean, why did this madman come to you? You know the man and the sort of things he says, Jehu replied, you know, kind of skirting the whole issue. That's not true, they said. Tell us. Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under his on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. What they did in order to announce that their commander had now become the king was to take all their cloaks and to lay them out over the road. And what they were saying by that is this. It wasn't just because they were worried about his feet touching the dirt. What it means is that they were subjecting themselves under his authority. They were saying, we pledge allegiance to you. And in laying down their coat, they are also saying, we will lay down anything else for you as well, even our lives. Whenever the crowds begin to lay down their coats for Jesus, they are seeing what he is doing and all the elements coming together at the time of Passover through the lens of the Jewish kingdom, which would say, you, King, are starting a revolution and we're casting our lots with you. They lay down their coats. Next thing they do is they lay down palm branches. This comes from 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 7. Judas Maccabeus was one of the revolutionaries. His father Matthias was the original one, but they were revolting against Antiochus Epiphanes. In the 2nd century BC, Antiochus Epiphanes takes over Jerusalem, ends up desecrating the temple by making them all offer pigs on the altar. Judas Maccabeus, his brothers, and his father, they end up developing this band of men. And through miraculous wars, they end up taking over, back over Jerusalem and the temple. And whenever Judas Maccabeus comes to rededicate the temple, to consecrate the temple once again back to God, what happens is all the crowds take palm branches and they lay them down, saying that the kingdom has now been re-inaugurated. The kingdom has now been restored through the actions of Judas Maccabeus. When the crowd see Jesus coming in, they lay down palm branches and coats because they're saying something very significant about the kingdom. They're saying, we realize that you are the coming king and that you're inaugurating the kingdom we've been longing for. As a result, we pledge allegiance to you. Remember, this is the very same crowd that in just a couple of chapters is going to be chanting, crucify him. Don't forget that. How fickle are not just politics, but the people that move politicians. But they're saying, we pledge our allegiance to you as long as you kill people the way we want you to. And when Jesus says, no, the way I win is by you killing me, they say, fine, then killing you is probably the best thing for this because you're not the one we're looking for. Anyway, okay, let's keep reading. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted. So they've done something symbolically. Now their words are going to reiterate what their deeds have just done. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They say three separate things. I'm glad the NIV separates them out as separate because each of them has a significant purpose. Hosanna, let's break down the words. Hosanna is the Hebrew transliteration of which means literally, oh, save. It's a desperate cry for saving. Oh, save. And then you combine that with Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying, save us, O King. Rescue us, liberate us, King of Israel. Then it comes down, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes from Psalm chapter 118, verse 25. I will repeat that a second time. That comes from Psalm chapter 118, verse 25. That is significant because at the time of Passover, the Jews would be singing Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. They're known as the Hallel Psalms. And these psalms are psalms that they celebrated God's victory in the past. And they looked forward to God's liberation in the future. These were the psalms they were chanting at the time of Passover. And so it would not surprise us that Psalm 118 appears in the middle of their chanting. Because Psalm 118... 20 minutes. Do I have time to read it? Hold on. Let me do a... No, I don't. Okay. Let me tell you this, though. Psalm 118 is not just a fun little hymn that you sing in church. Psalm 118 is a battle cry. Psalm 118 is a chant that the warriors and the army would be chanting as the Messiah comes and liberation is on the horizon. Psalm 118 is not, you know, the Jesus loves me songs that we sing in Sunday school. Psalm 118 is a battle cry. And what they are doing is they are saying, now put these two together, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us, O King. And they began to chant the battle cry of their kingdom. And then they come and they say, Hosanna in the highest. That comes from Psalm 148. And this is a psalm that is dedicated to worshiping the God, the Creator of everything. Why? Because He brings victory. So when you piece everything together, they see Jesus on the Mount of Olives, saying things, even kingdom-related things. Then they see Him riding on a donkey, which would fulfill Zechariah 9, which points to the Messiah, as He is coming into the Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. They then take their cloaks, lay them down, saying, we will even lay down our lives. Why? Because the palm branches, you've come to restore the King. And they begin to cry out, save us, O King. Then they begin to sing Psalm 118, which is a battle cry for the army. And then they sing Psalm 148, which says, why? Because we know we will win. Victory. What they're looking for is a revolution. What Jesus is going to give them is a cross. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now this is reminiscent of what chapter? Yes, 16, exactly. Chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? Or, who is this? And what do the people say in chapter 16, verses 13 and following? What do they say that Jesus is? Who do they say Jesus is? He's a prophet. Like John the Baptist, and who else? Elijah, and who else? Or Jeremiah, one of those other prophets. In other words, what they say is, he's not the one to come. He's not the Messiah. But he is important. He's a prophet. And Peter clearly contrasts that. But what we see is that people in the audience still don't think Jesus is the Messiah. Even though the large amount of the audience is chanting, yeah, Messiah's come. There's still some that are saying, no, he's just a prophet. As a matter of fact, you notice that they also throw something else in there that's quite significant. He's the prophet from Nazareth. Anybody know where else in the Gospels Nazareth comes up when you get a little bit of flavor of how the Jews looked at it? In John chapter, I'll help you, 1. Nathanael hears that the Messiah has come and that he's coming from Nazareth. And what does he say?
Yeah.
Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? Those backwoods, you know, just hillbillies? Really? Okay. Nazareth. So notice what they're saying. He's a prophet, but he's from Nazareth. Let's calm down here, friends. Okay? Really? Do we honestly think the Savior of the world is going to come from Nazareth? Depends on how... Anyway. Okay, we don't have time to go there, Shane. Keep moving. Chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area. Okay. He entered the temple area. It would not have surprised the crowds that he went straight from the triumphal entry straight to the temple. Why? Why? Why would they have expected him to go to the temple immediately? Why? What? To be anointed? Yeah, absolutely. There's one possible explanation. What else? I think there's multiple answers here. That is definitely one. What else? Maybe to function in some sense as a high priest, to ask for God's sacrifice in this battle. What else? Nothing? Yes?
Maybe just that something holy is going to happen because this is the moment that he's approaching.
Yeah?
And they're still waiting for
this. Yeah, and if a big moment's going to happen, you'd think it happened near or around the temple. Right? The temple is the intersection between heaven and earth. It is the intersection where divinity and humanity intersect on earth, according to the Jewish understanding. Therefore, if something divinely magnificent is going to happen, it's going to be fueled out of the temple, which they looked more as, instead of a place of worship, they looked at it as pretty much a palace or a castle or a place from which you can launch a revolution. Okay? Matter of fact, whenever Judas Maccabeus, whenever he, you know, reestablishes the kingdom, where was he found in 2 Maccabees chapter 10, verse 7? In the temple. Of course he's going to go to the temple, because that's where we launch our war from. Both spiritually and physically. The temple itself was on a high mountain, and it was considered a fortress that was virtually impenetrable. You had walls. We have found walls that go down literally thousands of feet into the mountain. They've dug them into the mountain. And stones that weigh tons, dozens of tons. This was not just a temple. It was a fortress from which a war could be fought from. Hence, AD 66 through 70. Where do they hunker down and begin to fight the Romans from? The temple. It was a fortress. That if you're going to start a bloody revolution, you might as well have that as your base of operations. Makes perfect sense on multiple levels. So going to the temple would not have surprised them. What he does in the temple would not have made sense to them at all. Because he goes there, and what does he do? He's in the temple area. Notice the location. That's the court of the Gentiles. Notice where he's at. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. They would have been saying, what? He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Sorry, what? It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Okay, a couple things here. We need to really pick up the pace. Not that we've already been going slow. Anyway, what was I going to say? Selling. Okay. People have all kinds of interpretations of what the cleansing of the temple is about. However, most of them are wrong. I'm going to say that pretty boldly because I don't have time to be polite, okay? that is this. Usually people say, what he was upset was about was the fact they were selling anything inside of the temple. That's not true. He wasn't upset with the fact there was money being exchanged inside of the temple. That's not what it was about. Matter of fact, the money that had been exchanged inside of the temple was something that was... encouraged in the Old Testament because it provided sacrifices for those that could not afford them. What they were doing was something that was actually quite legitimate. Some people will say maybe it's because they were overcrowding the court of Gentiles and it wasn't allowing the Gentiles to have a quiet place to pray. Not exactly what Jesus gives us as an explanation in verses 13 through 14. Some of them will say it's because it's oppressiveness, the way in which they were causing them to buy temple money in order to buy the sacrifices. Possible, but that's not the main point that Jesus gives here in a minute. So, do not use this text to then extend it and say, we are not allowed to sell anything inside of the lobbies of our churches. That's not what this text is talking about at all. You know what? That's something for your leadership to decide. You can do what you want with that. But I think it is ludicrous that we won't allow things to be sold in the lobby, but if people step outside the front doors, they're allowed to sell the same darn thing. That's just, that's calling the place more holy and sacred than what it really is. Okay? That's not what Jesus is saying here. What did he do? When Jesus overturned all the tables and he drove out all of the people that were selling the things for sacrifices, he stopped all sacrifices in the temple for that period of time. That is huge. Because at a time of Passover, sacrifices were at the penultimate of their moment of whenever they were all occurring. I mean, my word. People were coming from all over the world to celebrate Passover, and one of the first things they would do is go to the temple and offer sacrifices. And Jesus, in essence, stops all sacrifice. He indicts not only the political kingdom they're wanting to establish, but he even lays judgment on the temple itself. Because he stops it from doing the one key function that it was supposed to do. Offer a connection between them and God. And Jesus says, you don't need a connection. Why? Because you've been disconnected from God for a long time now. It's been a long time. You keep functioning as if everything's going on, as if you are the kingdom of God. But it is very clear you're not. Then Jesus says this, my house will be called a house of prayer. That comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. You can read it. I don't really have time to read it, but you can. But this is the one I want to get to. It will be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The den of robbers comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And the word robbers actually causes a lot of confusion because it is actually the Greek word leistes. And instead of robbers, if you look up in BDAG or the other dictionaries, you will see words like insurrectionists, revolutionaries, guerrilla warriors. In other words, you've turned my house that is supposed to be a place that gathers all Gentiles, the house of prayer, as Isaiah 56 adds, the house of prayer for all of the nations. And you've turned it into a place that is for political revolutionaries. Instead of gathering the Gentiles into this place to draw them closer to God, you're used as a place to launch an attack on them. You've totally gotten it wrong because you're refusing to look through the lens that I am bringing. And you are insisting on the lens that you claim. Matter of fact, this word leistes for robbers occurs three other times in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 26, verse 55, in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever they come, Jesus looks at them and says, am I leading a rebellion, a leistes, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Am I leading an insurrection, a violent political revolution? Jesus asked them in the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 27, verse 38 says, two leistes were crucified with him, one on his right hand, one on his left. We have the translation robbers. I had a conversation two weekends ago with this lady, and she was like, but the text says robbers. I said, I understand that. But I am telling you, Rome did not kill people for stealing bread in the marketplace. They didn't kill, well, I mean, I shouldn't say that. They didn't crucify people for stealing bread in the marketplace. Crucifixion was something that was only reserved for political revolutionaries. And even though the word is robbers, you have to ask the question, robbing for what purpose? In what sense? To whom were they robbing? They were robbing, they were, like, for example, and this is the picture I painted for her. I said, picture this type of robber. A Roman, some Roman soldiers are going down a road as they're moving to the next city. And up from the caves comes these brigands, these insurrectionists, these robbers. And they lay waste to the Roman soldiers, steal their stuff, and go back. I said, are they robbers? Yes. But there's something politically motivating their robbing. Don't think of just a thief. Think of a political revolutionary, because that's what the word means. The only other time it is used in 27:44, when it says, in the same way, the laestes were crucified with him, and they also were heaping insults on Jesus. So instead of a place that gathers all the Gentiles, you've made the temple a place that is persecuting the Gentiles. You want to launch a revolution from this place. And Jesus says, stop everything, because this isn't the way it's supposed to go down. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. That's significant because in the time of David, when David very first took over Jerusalem, he said, matter of fact, the Jebusites, they were taunting David. And they said, oh, David, he can't take over Jerusalem. We're too strong. Matter of fact, even the blind and the lame can take care of David. And so whenever David did take over the city of Jerusalem, he said, the blind and the lame will not be allowed in the palace as a result of this taunting. And so what you have here is Jesus coming, and what does he do? He brings in the blind and the lame and he heals them, because he says, a new David is here and the temple will function differently under my reign. See what's happening? Okay, good, because we got to keep moving. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read? How many times does he have to say that to the teachers of the law before they realize that they really haven't? He's quoting Psalm chapter 8, verse 2 here. Write that down. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. The irony of this is that if they really were looking at the lens through the lens of Jesus' kingdom, they would realize that Jesus has already called these children more than once the greatest in the kingdom. So basically what they're saying is, why don't you tell the greatest in your kingdom to shut up? And Jesus says, that doesn't make any sense at all. If you had eyes of my kingdom, you'd realize who these were that were saying it. As a matter of fact, one more thing that's significant about Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, is that in that psalm, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, the praise belongs to Yahweh in that psalm. And Jesus used that as a way of pointing to himself. And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. It almost sounds like Jesus is just in a bad mood because he's really hungry. But why doesn't that make sense in the Gospel of Matthew? Where is the first time Jesus and hunger have a bout? Chapter 4 in the wilderness when he's 40 days without food. And Satan says, play on your desires of your flesh. As you are fasting, play on. You know, you should just serve yourself. Use your powers to turn these rocks into bread. And in that challenge of hunger, it's actually a challenge of identity. So Jesus here, it would be weird if all of a sudden now he's like, man, I'm hungry. Stupid fig tree. Why don't you give me what I want? You know, verse 20. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. He can turn, 5 loaves and 2 fishes into 5,000, 12 basketfuls, 5,000. But the fig tree withering them astonishes them. Verse 21, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for. What is happening here with the whole fig tree? Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. That will not be on the test. You can write it down, but it won't be. Hosea chapter 9, verse 10 describes Israel as producing fruit, and it describes them as a fig tree. It describes them producing fruit because they were in time of faithfulness to God. But we know that Jesus consistently shows that they are fruitless. The fig tree, the fact that it has no fruit, and the reason why Jesus reacts to it is because it is a symbol of the nation of Israel and their current status. They are fruitless. They are worth nothing in a time of need. Why? Because they're functioning off of the wrong kingdom lens. Therefore, they are good for nothing except to be cursed. And that's what he does. As a matter of fact, the whole discussion at the end there, if you have faith, he says, if you have faith, you can look at this mountain and say, go throw yourself and see it will be done. What mountain is he standing next to? Yeah, the temple. He's standing next to the Temple Mount. He says, curse this fig tree because it's producing no fruit. In fact, if you look at this mountain and say, go throw yourself in the sea, it will be moved. Why? Because that's what his kingdom is doing. It is overthrowing the other kingdoms. It is causing them to realize that judgment is a coming, but it's not coming on who they thought it would be. It's coming on them because they're refusing to accept what God's bringing them. Verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? That's the same question they've been asking throughout all of Jesus' ministry, the whole thing. Who said you could do this? You know, who had authority to show us a sign? Show us. The only sign that will be given to them is the sign of Jonah. Verse 24, Jesus replied, you know what? Let me ask you a question. If you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Here's the question. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Notice the word baptism. Do not read through the lens we've already talked about. Read through the lens of the Jew and of the Christian. And that is community. Community. Jesus is saying, John's community, his baptism, his entrance into a brand new people, where did it come from? In other words, who did the community belong to? Did it belong to heaven? Or was it just a community of men playing games on the playground? You see the issue? Because Jesus is claiming to continue the ministry of John. That what John inaugurated, Jesus is carrying on, but he's showing how John was wrong as well as them. They say, where's John's community belong to? Heaven or men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you join his community if it's from heaven? But if we say from men, well, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet. In other words, they're just taking a political barometer check. And they're saying, wow, either way, we're really messed up. Because if it's from heaven, then why wouldn't we be following John? And by extension, why wouldn't we be following Jesus? But if we say it's from men, then the people will get really upset because a lot of these people here that have just laid down their coats for Jesus and their palm branches think that Jesus and John are both really important people. Prophets even. So, what do? Cowardly, they answer Jesus. We don't know. Wow. Our first agnostics. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And what's ironic is in the next couple of parables, he does tell them. But he tells them in parables. Why? Because parables are told to those in rebellion. They're told to those in rebellion. All right. We broke more than just a little sweat, but we made it through those 27 verses. I love you guys. Study hard. Come in tomorrow, have a Scantron, use only pencil, and I know you will do awesome on the test. Aww.